Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. I tell you what, in polite company, you mention the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might get a blank stare or two, but people who know something of recent church history will be divided on their opinion regarding this early 20th century German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was more than a theologian, a writer, a philosopher, an aristocrat. He was, in a lot of ways, also controversial because of the times in which he lived. And we're going to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the life and times, the work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer during this hour of Issues, etc., and try to explore two extreme opinions regarding him and the proper way to regard Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his contribution not only to Christian theology but to the life of the church. Our guest in this hour, Dr. Ken Sherb, is a regular guest here on Issues, etc. He received his doctorate from Ohio State University. He served formerly as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's currently pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Last time we talked, we were talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, and I said at that time you had me on to talk about one of the greatest mysteries, if not the greatest mystery in heaven. Tonight we're talking about one of the greatest mysteries on earth.
That's probably true. There seems to be very little middle ground of opinion when it comes to this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There are two extremes. One of them might be called the evangelical uncritical view of Bonhoeffer, more of a cheerleading standpoint, where those who hold this view seem to be either unaware or unconcerned of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's theological shortcomings. On the other end of the spectrum of opinion about this man are those who say, look, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a 20th century liberal, and therefore he's not really worth our time or our attention. Why these two extremes of opinion on Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Well, of course, one key fact that I'm not sure we've quite made clear yet is that Bonhoeffer, in the waning days of the Third Reich, was hanged. The precise date was April 9th, 1945. He was executed as a prisoner, as an enemy of the German state at the time. And this is, you know, a matter of days before the Allied penetrations into Berlin and Adolf Hitler's own suicide. So Bonhoeffer achieved quite a degree of notoriety relatively early on, also in this country, because he had visited the United States a couple of times as a martyr. And when somebody dies young, at the age of 39 in his case, having done some things that show some scholarly depth and academic promise, there's always going to be a fascination about what he might have gone on to do, what an impact he could have gone on to have had his life been not prematurely cut short. And I think that that's one of the first things we have to realize about the mystique of Bonhoeffer, and this really does now get to your question about why people differ so much in their estimations of him. He did die young, and he did write some things, especially toward the end of his life, while in prison under the Nazi regime. He spent almost exactly 2 years in prison from the time he was first arrested until the time of his execution in 1945. And he wrote, obviously, under duress. He had lots of time to think about things in his circumstances there in prison, but at the same time, it wasn't the happiest of situations. And, you know, he wrote things that even some of his friends, like Karl Barth, the neo-Orthodox theologian, said, I can't make heads or tails of it. I knew this man well, and I don't understand what he was talking about writing from that prison cell. So that's another factor. The later writings that people will sometimes gravitate to when they're talking about Bonhoeffer, his letters and papers from prison, for example, give us only a portion of his total theological output, and it's admittedly anybody's guess what he meant by some of those things and how he would have extended those or clarified those had he lived. And that's why it's important when you're doing a Bonhoeffer study, really serious study of Bonhoeffer, to take into account his total output, his two doctoral theses, one of which was completed when he was very young, just 21 years old. You've got to take those into account to try to figure out what kind of continuity or discontinuity there may have been. And that, by the way, is where we're at a disadvantage tonight. I do not consider myself by any stretch of the imagination a Bonhoeffer scholar. I am an interested pastor who reads him, but I am an amateur in the world of Bonhoeffer scholarship, and I'm sure I will do nothing tonight that will jeopardize my amateur standing.
Well, then how should, if we want to steer a middle course between these two extremes of opinion regarding Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his life and his work, how should that course be steered? What is the proper regard we ought to have for Bonhoeffer, his theology, his life, his work?
Well, it helps, obviously, to read Bonhoeffer, and it helps to read about Bonhoeffer with a biography like the one we'll be talking about tonight that kind of sets him into context and helps us to understand what was going on. I mean, there are things in Bonhoeffer that are very profound and very interesting and very appealing, I think, to just about any Christian. The book, if you read nothing else by Bonhoeffer, I always tell people, is to read Life Together, which is a relatively short book, and it is, I think, clearly Bonhoeffer at his best. Letters and Papers from Prison is, in a sense, Bonhoeffer, if not at his worst, then certainly at his most perplexing and puzzling. And so what you have to do is try to understand the man by not only reading about his life and times, but to whatever extent you can, reading him. And some people are going to be more motivated to really dig into Bonhoeffer than others. For some people, Life Together will be enough, and for other people, they'll want to read other things that he wrote. But the only way to come to a balanced assessment of him is to read him.
All right, Ken, in the time remaining to us before this break, give us a brief biographical sketch of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How are most people aware of him?
Well, again, most people are aware of him, especially in this country, as a martyr, as it were, someone who died and really a pointless victim. There was nothing to be gained for the security of the Third Reich at that point in the war by executing Bonhoeffer or any of the other prisoners executed with him at the time. Bonhoeffer was born in 1906. His father was a psychiatrist, something of a disciple of Freud, but not slavishly so. His mother came from a pietistic religious background. He had one grandfather on his father's side who was highly placed in the law. His grandfather on his mother's side had been a court chaplain to the Kaiser during World War I and went on to teach theology. He was born to an aristocratic family in Berlin. His nearby neighbor was the great church historian under whom he ultimately studied, Adolf von Harnack. And in many ways, Bonhoeffer led a sheltered and kind of pampered life, and he decided relatively early in life that he was going to become a pastor and a theologian. At first, he studied at the University of Tübingen, but he did most of his work for his doctoral study at the University of Berlin, and as I mentioned before, produced his first dissertation when he was only 21 years old. A couple of years later, his second dissertation, which enabled him actually to teach. But he traveled far and wide. He served as a pastor to German people in Barcelona, Spain, for a while. He traveled to New York and did a year of graduate study. That's another reason, by the way, why people in the United States sort of were arrested by the story of Bonhoeffer, because he had actually spent some time in this country, and there were people here who actually did get to know him in one or the other of the two trips he made to America. He was a assistant pastor in Berlin while he was teaching at the university in the early 1930s. But in 1935, in probably what was his most celebrated stint of work, he spent 2 years running a seminary for the Confessing Church, which was a group of churchmen in Germany who were not pleased with the way Hitler was kind of taking over everything, including taking over the churches. So he ran for a couple of years a preacher's seminary of about 25 students, and that's where a lot of his theological thinking coalesced, including that book I referred to earlier, Life Together. The Gestapo closed the seminary, and he kind of knocked around for a bit, lecturing off and on at the university, got swept up into the resistance movement against Hitler, was never really highly placed. He was not a great strategist. He wasn't a military man. But as a result of his involvement in the resistance, in 1943, in April, he was arrested and placed in a succession of prisons, and finally, as I said before, was hanged in April of 1945.
The life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 3.5 minutes. Our guest, Dr. Ken Sherb, when we come back, the good about the man and the not so good about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We're talking about his life and work. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
Ken, you mentioned something there which is probably one of the most notable things about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, and that is his peripheral or not-so-peripheral involvement in a plot or plots to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Give us the lowdown on his involvement there.
Well, again, as I said, he was never one of the trigger men. He, in effect, was sort of always a consultant to the conspirators. And so in that sense became a conspirator himself, of course. But he wasn't the one really laying out the plans as such. He didn't have the facility to do that. But what he was doing is providing guidance and counsel, and including spiritual counsel, to those who were planning an assassination of Hitler.
All right, then what are some of Bonhoeffer's positives? If we look back on his life and his work, how would you summarize those, Ken?
Well, the positives are significant, and there are many. Bonhoeffer was a man of considerable intellectual power, and his contemporaries realized that. He had the good wit to kind of make his own way. He did not buy hook, line, and sinker, the classic liberalism that was regnant at Berlin at the time that he went to school there. He became quite a friend and aficionado of Karl Barth, the neo-Orthodox theologian, but he never bought Barth and his line fully either. And that always frustrated people even during Bonhoeffer's life when they were trying to categorize him and pin him down, because he didn't fit any of the categories that they had come to expect just completely perfectly.
Let me interrupt you there. What was the problem with this liberal theology that was so prevalent in Europe at the time? What was its basic shortcoming?
Well, in the words of the neighbor and eventually professor of Bonhoeffer, Adolf von Harnack, Christianity is really basically about, and we even had this phrase popularized for a long time in our country, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Harnack said, the gospel is really not so much about the Son. the gospel is told by the Son of God, but it's really about God the Father. It was oriented toward an ethical kind of a view and a progressive kind of a view, and it had very little to say about sin and grace, the atonement of Christ, the redemption of lost sinners, and things like that. Now, that was a whole optimistic way of doing theology that had developed down through the years that in many ways perished at the front during World War II, because it was clear that things were not just progressing in an unbroken, steady line upward, or else why in the world would the world have been plunged into the kind of war with the kind of butchery and bloodshed that was there at the front in the trenches of World War I. But Bonhoeffer already was seeing through that as a young man and as a student. He was quite young, of course, when World War I broke out. So he didn't go along with that, but again, neither did he go completely along with Karl Barth, who came up with a sort of a reformed neo-orthodoxy, it was called, because it did have a great deal of use for Christ and a good deal of use for the Bible, but did not have any particular allegiance to the full authority and the inspiration and inerrancy, for example, of the Bible, and neither did Bonhoeffer. But he did not follow Barth in all of his ways either, and when Barth came up with what Bonhoeffer finally ended up regarding as some fairly self-serving conclusions about the war and resistance to Hitler, Bonhoeffer struck out even there on his own course talking about resistance.
All right. Any other positives that you could lay out with regard to Bonhoeffer?
Oh, yeah. Again, this guy is a pampered intellectual, and in many ways throughout his life indecisive about things, and yet he shows tremendous courage in the clutch. He's in the United States in the summer of 1939. And he's got people who can sort of read the handwriting on the wall in world events and realize that the war is not far away. They don't know exactly when it's going to start or under what conditions, but they do know it's going to start, and they prevail upon him to stay and not to sacrifice himself, but to rather stay in the United States, where, if anything, he can survive and then go back into Germany when the war is over and help with the rebuilding. But he shows tremendous courage and fortitude and basically cancels all his plans in America and goes back and arrives back right before the war starts in September of 1939. In terms of his theology, to his credit, he became more biblical, that is, concerned explicitly with the biblical text and exposition of the biblical text, and he became more practical in the sense of applying it to the lives of people. Of all the theologians of his era, I know of no one, in at least most of his writings, who is more practical than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's certainly more practical than Karl Barth or Rudolf Bultmann or some of the leading lights in German theology of the time. He saw that there was an importance of proclamation. In fact, an awful lot of what Bonhoeffer did throughout his career can be kind of reduced down to recognizing the need for proclamation and the need for proclaiming the gospel in a concrete way, not as a bunch of abstractions the way the classic liberals or even the neo-Orthodox would have done. And so therefore he did have, in his own way, a positive regard for the Scripture. He said, only as we know the Scriptures do we come to know even our own history. But we have to see our history as being involved in this text. He was famous for his assertion, which he made in a couple of books, that Christ is the real speaker in all the Psalms, and we have to understand the Psalms in that light. He was a great fan of reading the Scriptures as they come and not just hunting and pecking around, because he said that's when you're going to have the pattern that God wants to impress upon your life most vividly impressed. At one point he said the fact that Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die. So he wanted Christians to see everything through Christ. He wanted them to relate everything to Christ. He said, we Christians in this world don't relate to anything directly. We always relate to it through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a bunch more I could mention, but let me just stop there and see if you have any other questions.
Well, when we come back from this break, I want to explore not only a few more of the positives, but then also turn to those things that are less than desirable about the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Ken, to pick up where you left off at the break, it sounds as though the major positive you are finding in Bonhoeffer's theology is that it is very centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Well, indeed it is. As we will point out here in a second, there are some problems there. But yeah, Bonhoeffer was self-consciously trying to be a very Christocentric and at the same time biblical theologian. And I think in a lot of those ways he can be a model for us to this day. He had the good wit, for example, to see that the central problem in the doctrine of Christ is not, as the Reformed would say it, how to get God and man together, but rather the central problem is God and sin. And therefore the atonement becomes very important, and Christ as the one who makes that atonement. Bonhoeffer also talked about the risen and ascended Christ being present in his church for me, a very big theme of his, that he is present in the Word, that he is present in the sacraments, that he is present in the church as community. Now, that's one of the places where people scratch their heads, including me, wondering exactly what he meant when he said the church is present, or the Christ is present in the church as community. But you got to admit, we have a similarly ambiguous statement when St. Paul says the church is the body of Christ. Now, exactly what does that mean? We sometimes can scratch our heads trying to figure that out, too. But Bonhoeffer was very much aware that Christ had to be proclaimed. At one point in his book, Life Together, which I've already referred to as in a couple of instances so far as probably, in my opinion, the best thing he ever wrote, he says, "What a difficult thing it is to utter the name of Jesus Christ in the presence even of a brother. And yet it's important that we do that, especially with the unchurched and with unbelievers." He said, "It is unchristian consciously to deprive another of the one decisive service we can render to him. The most decisive service we can render is to tell him about this Christ." Now, if there's anything that most people know about Bonhoeffer is that he set himself against what he called cheap grace. That was in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which was another book that came out of that period while he was running a semi-underground seminary for the confessing church movement in Germany in the mid-1930s. That is a point. I mean, he did have a good point there, how we can, in effect, like St. Paul writes in Romans, we can say, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, no, by no means. We can talk a little bit more about that, too. And then the last thing that I'd like to point out among the many that we can point to as positives in Bonhoeffer is his tremendous, not only courage, but the faithful way in which he approached his end. When the guards came to get him and basically take him to be executed the next day, he confided to one of his fellow prisoners, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." And I think just about every Christian would like to die with that kind of a thought on their mind.
Ken, you mentioned before the problems in Bonhoeffer's theology. What then were these problems?
Well, there's all kinds of ways to go at this. Let's start with something that is quite basic. Again, the doctrine of Christ. Bonhoeffer had problems with certain aspects of the traditional doctrine of Christ. One is quite old, the teaching of Christ divine and human, but that human nature was never a separate person from the person who was always with God, who always was God, the eternal Word that John 1 talks about. In John 17, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was made." In other words, there is a continuity of that person. The person of the second person of the Trinity is the one who we saw and beheld, and there was never a separate human being that kind of got inhabited by the Son of God. Jesus was both God and man from the very moment that his human nature came into existence. Bonhoeffer had a question about that. He wondered if that didn't make it just seem that God became man, but it was not a full human being. And so Bonhoeffer fought a little bit with the ancient Christian teaching on that. He also fought a little bit with the classic Lutheran position, although he is more Lutheran than Reformed in his Christology. He does fight with the idea that Christ can be present in all places according to his human nature. And so, you know, again, he defies strict categorization, and I certainly would disagree with him when he raises questions and problems about that. The centrality of Christ, as much as it's there in his theology, for example, in his lectures on Genesis 1 through 3, when he gets to that first great protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the first sin, Genesis 3:15, he doesn't take it as a prophecy of Christ. He takes it as a prophecy of man's conflict with the devil, and he puts the most evangelical kind of face on it he can without saying that this is a prophecy of Christ, but there, again, is a weakness. And that is tied to his general allegiance to historical criticism of his day, and that it was certainly not unusual in his day for German theologians to criticize the biblical text. He, rather like Barth, said that the risen Christ encounters us through the Bible with all its flaws. So he's saying, he's conceding, in fact, he's insisting that there are flaws and that those have to be sort of sifted through with historical critical scholarship, and that is a rejection of the inspiration, authority, inerrancy of the text. But that was another thing that Bonhoeffer got into. But probably the thing that causes people to scratch their heads most specifically about Bonhoeffer, because a lot of the things that I've listed here, you could point to other theologians who were of his same time period, who had similar kinds of questions and problems. But the things that he wrote toward the end of his life there in those last couple of years, the ones that got published in the letters and papers from prison, you know, he says there that what is bothering him all the time is the question about what Christianity is, or indeed who Christ really is for us today. Now, arguably, that's a problem or a question that had consumed him ever since he had been a doctoral student in theology at Berlin. But now he's saying things in these last couple of years of his life, writing under these terrible conditions, that strike us as odd, to say the least. He talks about a non-religious interpretation or a non-religious rendering of Christianity. And you ask, well, what in the world is that supposed to mean? Well, you can kind of explain it in a positive way. Bonhoeffer at one point himself said, well, you know, Christ didn't talk to people in quote-unquote religious language. He talked to them in parables. He talked to them about seed and fishermen and sons coming home, the kinds of things that people could understand apart from religious jargon. And that, no doubt, is part of this. One scholar says that when Bonhoeffer was talking about a non-religious rendering of Christianity, he was really trying to get away from things like ecclesiastical self-interest and self-serving, the arrogance of the clergy. He wanted a church that would really live the gospel and not just pay lip service to it. And, of course, he could draw on the tradition of the reformers like Luther, who talked about religion as a general human phenomenon, as being part of the sinful flesh. But then he gets to points where he says things like this, and I'm going to quote him a little bit. He says, we cannot be honest unless we recognize that we have to live in the world as if God were not a given. And this is just what we do recognize before God. God himself compels us to recognize it. So our coming of age leads us to a true recognition of our situation before God. God would have us know that we must live as men who manage our lives without him. The God who is with us is the God who forsakes us. Now that is highly paradoxical terminology, which again, he never lived to explain exactly what he meant by that, or exactly how that would kind of work out in practice. And, you know, the death of God theologians in the 1960s kind of picked up on this and thought that they were, in effect, the legitimate theological heirs of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And while it may be difficult for them to prove themselves entirely right in making that claim, it's a little bit hard for the rest of us to prove them entirely wrong when they made that claim.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
Ken, how serious are these theological flaws we've been discussing in Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Well, some of them, of course, are quite serious. And let me just dwell on one more kind of in answer to your question that is not derived from his writings in the very last couple of years of his life, the ones that strike people as so strange, and while they may have a point, the language is kind of confusing, and you still have a hard time understanding what he's driving at. I want to go back to something that he wrote almost 10 years before, and that was published during his lifetime, and that is the famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is, by the way, in large measure an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, and it has some terrific insights into the Sermon on the Mount. But early on in the book, he says that the step of obedience must be taken before faith can be possible. Now, that really does kind of throw a wet blanket on any evangelical that is truly gospel-centered approach to theology. If obedience has to be there even before faith can be present, then you wonder how faith is ever going to be present in sinners. In fact, Bonhoeffer looked back when he was there in his prison cell, reflecting on what he was doing when he wrote The Cost of Discipleship, and he said, I thought that I could acquire faith by trying to live a holy life, or something like it. It was in this phase that I wrote The Cost of Discipleship. Today I see the dangers of this book, though I am prepared to stand by what I wrote. So there, in effect, he's calling attention, even though he's not retreating from it, he's calling attention to how dangerous some of his writings were.
Ann is calling from McHenry, Illinois, listening on WYLL. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Well, I would just like to say, prefacing first of all, what I want to say that while I'm not familiar with all the nuances of Bonhoeffer's writings, one of the qualities that I have been most impressed with is the fact that while he was the great intellectual that he was, I think he generally had his feet solidly on the ground. He didn't just operate in an ivory tower, as many of our members of academia do. And I think that the one area which I would not consider to be a negative, as Dr. Sherman, is it?
Sherb.
Referred to regarding his acting as a consultant to the conspirators there in Nazi or pre-Nazi Germany. I think that from the statement that he made regarding that period of awful period of history, in which he said that if your enemy is a reasonable person to follow Gandhi, but if he is someone of evil, a very obvious evil, to then do everything humanly possible to stop him. And I see history, of course, repeating itself, and with the recent situation we've had in acting as we did in the Middle East, because certainly the tremendous evil that resulted at that time, because nothing was done in the earlier stages, and where it maybe would have been preventable. I just feel that he is quite a man for our time.
Anne, thank you very much for the call. Ken, respond first of all to her observation that that Bonhoeffer had a very well-grounded, I might probably say what she was saying there, apastoral approach.
Well, and again, that is one of the things that I have identified, too, as a plus to this guy. Theology finally is a practical matter. The old theologians used to call it a habitus practicus theostatos, a God-given practical ability, as it were. Theology is not that much good unless you can take it to a cancer ward or someplace like that. And Bonhoeffer certainly realized that even before the war got started. He understood this. And by the way, Bonhoeffer, before the war, had been opposing Hitler even before Hitler's rise to power. In February of 1933, he delivered a lecture broadcast on the radio in Berlin where he really dressed down the German public for wanting a leader who would, a Führer, right, who would inevitably become a misleader. And the broadcast was cut off even before he had finished. Of course, Hitler came to power in spite of that, but Bonhoeffer had been working against him already at that early stage of the game. The situation of the conspirators and Bonhoeffer's place as a clergyman involved in that conspiracy is probably likenable to this. If there's a out-of-control car careening down the road, do you try to stop it at all costs and with whatever you've got? Bonhoeffer saw Germany under Hitler like that car careening madly down the road, and it had to be stopped.
Was, very simple last question here before we go, was Bonhoeffer in his part in the conspiracy against Hitler, was he in violation of Romans chapter 13?
Well, that's always a jackpot question. Romans 13 teaches us to respect duly constituted authority, and Hitler had come to his place in Germany by legitimate means. He was voted into power. He didn't seize it in 1933. And Christians are going to differ in their judgment on this. They have, and I think they will, as long as there is a debate about Dietrich Bonhoeffer going on. You're going to have well-informed Christians who are going to come down on one and the other side of it. I think the thing to remember is that in doing what Bonhoeffer was doing, resisting Hitler, it wasn't a question of was he going to be able to do this without sin, but rather what was the lesser of the two evils in that case, because as often in this sinful world, we are not confronted with a choice between something that is absolute pristine right on the one hand and something that is completely darkly wrong on the other hand. He had to weigh and make his choice and say, even after the choice was made, now, Lord, forgive me for whatever sin attaches to my motives and my actions in doing what I'm doing.
It's never easy to sort out the life and times of any theologian because, of course, we're dealing with sinners, and we're measuring them by a standard that we as sinners, too, will recognize is flawed and warped. The only way, perhaps, to best assess Dietrich Bonhoeffer or any theologian near or remote to us in Christian history is through the lens of Christ himself. And that means understanding that we are always studying, when we study our fellow man, sinners in need of a Savior, sinners who desperately need the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin and from death. That gives us perhaps not the most accurate historical picture of a man or any other man, but it does point us to our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.